Luke chapter 16, reading verses 19 through 31. Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. I want to be the first to tell you that this is not a parable. This is a real life event. As we turn to Luke 16, verse 19, Matthew, Mark, Luke, third book, New Testament. Scripture says this: there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, today in the moments that we have together, that you would teach us, instruct us what you'd have us to learn from this wonderful passage. Lord, we pray you would speak to every person, and may, Lord, you within our own heart and life, you might show us, Lord, the awesome deliverance that is found in Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated.
See, be an example. let's challenge them with excellence that they might win the prize. Be an example of the believers in word and in conduct. Be steadfast in love, in faith, in purity.
Culture, the most offensive teaching in the Bible is the subject that God is a God of judgment, that there is a real hell. That is very offensive to our culture. A lot of people somehow believe that love never includes punishment, that love goes without any righteous equity. It goes on like that. The very idea of hell is repulsive, because in our society, we just happen to believe that love means that we can do whatever we want to do. We can live whatever we want, any way we want to live. And so, folks, the idea that a God that would bring judgment, or that God would deal with us for something that maybe we might do, is totally repulsive to them. They don't have a problem with a God that would love them, the God that would, you know, no matter what they do, support them. But the very fact that there is a God that would bring judgment, now that's a different story. And so they ask this question: how can a God who loves, how can that kind of a God bring judgment? I mean, after all, isn't that not loving? But yet the strange thing is, the very first thing that someone does who thinks like that is that if something goes wrong in their life, and maybe they're hit by someone, you know, in a car crash or something like that, they're the very first people that say they're going to pay. In this passage that I read to you earlier, we have two stories of two different lives. The first one is that of the beggar. His name is Lazarus. Here's a man that lived a life as a pauper. He had nothing. He had nothing that he could speak of. In fact, the Bible said that he was a beggar, that he lived off the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table in the story. But the one thing he did have, he had Jesus Christ. His life was different. He didn't have anything in this world, but he had everything in the world to come. The second person in the story is the rich man. We don't know his name. His name is not mentioned in the text or anywhere in the Bible. Here was a man that had everything in life. He had wealth, he had riches, he had position, he had a social standing. He had the best that you could possibly have. But when he died, he had nothing. That's the story that we just read to you. And by the way, these are real life human events, because when you study the parables in the Bible, you will find that no parable is ever mentioned with a name. This is named parable with a person whose name is in it. And it's not a parable, if you would. It is an event story. So God then gives an answer. There are three answers God gives to those who would say, how can a loving God, how can a God that loves the world be so cruel if they were to say this? And many have said this to me as a pastor. In fact, probably that is one of the most asked questions I have. How can a God do something as cruel as sending people to hell? And God gives us three answers. I want to give them to you this morning because I think they're very significant and it will help you. Number one, write this down. Because the first thing is we need to have an understanding of the human heart. Every one of us need to have an understanding of the human heart. You see, all of us live for something. We all live for something. Our life, we want it to live for something bigger than ourselves. And so lots and lots of things are brought across our path as we grow up in life that try to get our attention. And so letter A, man has a desire for identity. He wants something to identify his life with. You know, what can I identify my life with? Well, in verse 25, Abraham reminds the man that you identified yourself with the world, that you had status, that you had standing, that you had everything the best that life could bring. In fact, if you were to live in the same area where the rich man lived, you would say, now, if anybody has it, he's got it. If there's something you can get, he can get it. Here was a man that his life was identified with his standing and his status. And he was a man of great influence in this world. Whatever the best thing you could have, that was his highest and ultimate value and identity. But now we find something very interesting. When he dies, he goes into eternity, he goes into hell, and he has no identity whatsoever. In fact, the truth of the matter is, because he has no identity, we do not even know his name. Because you realize that if you put all of your trust and all of your desire and all of your worth and all of your identity in that which is in this world, when you die, that's left behind, and you go with no identity at all. Soren Kierkegaard wrote these words. He said this: if you look at money, career, your talents, your looks, if you look at a relationship, if you look at your parents, if you look at your children, if you look at power, approval, comfort, control, if you look at any of these things and make them more fundamental in significance and security than the love and knowledge of God, then you may believe in the God of the Bible. You may pray to the God in the Bible. You may obey the laws of God in the Bible. But your faith, the justification of your life, the roots of your identity, what you really worship, in other words, is something else. And my friend today, the problem when we look at this passage is that what had happened is the rich man had put his identity and his confidence and his trust in something other than Jesus Christ. And for him, that becomes a sin. And for all of us, it does. You see, sin, the worst part of sin is the fact that, yes, we die. And yes, we die without an identity. And there's only one place we can go. And the Bible calls it hell. It is a literal place. But the Bible also says that we have a choice in the matter. That we choose. That our identity is chosen by ourselves. What do we choose? What is it that we really want? What is it that we really value? But then we go on and we look at the next letter B. Write this one down. Man's disintegration in addiction. Because what happens is that man's life, as he worships something, or as he tries to identify with it, or that his drive is toward those things, then those things, if they're anything other than Jesus Christ, they become an addiction. So fame, fortune, drugs, sex, money, whatever it is, you can put it wherever you want to put it. But when we try to identify with that, what happens is that becomes an addiction and it begins to disintegrate what we really are. You see, you were made perfectly in God's eyes. You came into this world and I came into this world as a sinner. But the Bible said that though I'm a sinner, Christ died for me. That Jesus Christ says you have value, that you have worth, that you are worth something, and that God wants to do something in your life, and He wants to change your life. He wants to make a difference in your life. And the Bible says that God has given His Son for you, and the whole idea of that is He wants to deliver you from this judgment, but the devil also wants to destroy your life and get you to identify with something else other than Jesus Christ. And so man gets addicted to things. And the addiction begins to destroy him. And the ultimate destruction is here. We see with the rich man. He was addicted to his wealth. He was addicted to all the things that he had in life because he substituted Jesus Christ for those things. And by the way, let me just tell you this. They never bring satisfaction. There's no satisfaction without the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have this disintegration in this addiction. The fire, of course, is the ultimate punishment, but also points to disintegration of our life by attaching ourselves to something other than Christ. And then when it's taken away, we feel hopeless. This past week, I was visiting with with a leader in our community. And he was telling me about an individual who was ruining his life. He was doing things that was wrong and it was unbecoming of a community leader. And he told me, he says, if he doesn't stop, what he's going to do is he's going to wind up committing suicide. You see, the problem is that when we try to create our own identity, then that identity becomes our addiction. And as we are more addicted to that, then what happens is it leads us away from Christ and disintegrates what we really are. That's where this rich man was. So the understanding of the human heart is we have to realize our heart can do that. The Bible says it like this. Our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You see, my heart can always take me away from God. It always leans that direction. It disintegrates what God wants to do in my life and what really matters in my life and what value and what worth. Because you see, the truth of the matter is, this life is short and it's temporal, but eternity is forever and ever and ever. As one man told me a few weeks ago as I was sharing the gospel and telling about Christ, he said, you know what the bad part about eternity is? I said, what? He said, it's so long. And how true it is. It is forever. And what God wants us to realize is that living for this world, when you die, this world is gone. But then thirdly, I want you to notice something very interesting, man's isolation due to his addiction. This horrendous addiction to our pride, to our ego, to our substitution will take us to a place of separation from God. The word death means a separation from God. Hell is a place of separation from God. It takes us to this place away from God because there's no other place. Eternity only has two destinations, heaven or hell. And so it takes us away from that. And so what we find is we have this life that is away from Christ that leads me on my own route and my own place, brings judgment to the place where I'm isolated totally from God. You know what I think the worst part about hell will be? Not the suffering and not the punishment that we have here. And by the way, just to let you know, that's not the emphasis in these verses. And if you hear it any other way, you're not quite understanding what it is. I'll show you in a moment. But what he is saying is this. He's saying simply nothing more than being isolated from God forever and ever, that's the worst part of hell. There's never a prayer to a God that can answer our prayers. Now, we realize that Abraham was responding, but not God. In the end, there will only be two kinds of people in eternity. Man says to God, "Thy will be done," or those to whom God says, "Thy will be done." That's the only two. So very first thing for us to be able to answer the question God says is this: we have to understand the human heart. The human heart leads us away from God. It creates our own pathway. And that pathway, the Bible says, puts us in a horrible place. But second reason why there's a hell is because of the fact that there's a necessity of a peaceful society. We want a peaceful society. I don't know about you, but I would like for us to live in a town where I could leave my doors unlocked. I do not like having a security system at my house. It would be really nice if I could leave my keys in my car. It would be really nice if I could leave the front doors open. It would be really nice if we could take the fence down around our church building and leave the church building open. That would be really nice, wouldn't it? It'd be really nice to know that I could walk down at 3 a.m. in the morning, right down in the middle of Fairfield. Don't have to worry about someone killing me or hurting me. I would really like that. That'd be really nice. It'd be really nice if I could go to the grocery store in the middle of the night and go in, and even if the storekeeper's not there, I could just go in and take what I want and just leave the money on the counter and say, "This is what I took," and just take care of it. That'd be really nice. It'd be nice to have a peaceful society. You see, here's how this works. For mankind to understand that a God is a God that not only is a God of love, but he's a God that has to deal with sin. The best way to understand this is a book written by a man who was a Croatian. And his name is Miroslav Volf. And he reasons that it's the lack of a belief in a God of vengeance that secretly nourishes violence. In other words, if you don't believe in God, then violence will become a part of our society. If you do not believe in a God of judgment, or a God that will take care of things and right the wrong things, as a society will become a violent society. That was the problem in the Old Testament. Someone said to me, "Have you noticed how much violence?" In fact, our police chief told me this just this week. He says, "Have you noticed how much violence we have in our society?" And I said, "Yes, sir, I've noticed that." And he says, "Why do you suppose that's the case?" And I said, "Because they don't want to believe in God." Are you with me? That's what happened in the Old Testament. When they turned their back on God, when they turned their back and all of that, the Bible said that violence began to just spread rapidly, and that's when God brought the floods. Because God wants them to know, and wants the world to know, and wants us to know that he is, yes, he's a God of love, and yes, and by the way, in the middle of that judgment, God had his mercy and grace. It's called the ark. In the middle of a world that's filled with judgment, in a world that has violence, and where God has to bring things to right and bear and straighten things out, we have the grace and forgiveness and mercy of Almighty God. So we have to understand this. It's very important. And here was this man. He was writing as a Croatian, and he was writing about all the wrongs and the atrocities that were happening in the Balkans. And in his book, this man said, the Balkans, as he sees this in the doctrine of God, in this world of violence, he says, if God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of worship. And all of us understand what he means. He's saying simply this, that there wouldn't be a God of love if he just let violence go rampant, because there are a lot of people out there that would destroy us, is what he's saying. So God answers that. The necessity of a peaceful society involves two parts. Letter A, a belief in God's justice. The very fact that God is God of love, but he's also a God of justice. And by the way, he has to be a God of justice, or he wouldn't be much of a God. And you know, it's interesting because we believe that as well, don't we? We want God to be justice. We want justice from God. It's a funny thing, though. Once we become believers as Christ, have you ever noticed this? We want the justice of God. Isn't it funny? Before, we want the mercy of God. But God is a God that's just. Just as a God of love. You're like that too, if you're a good parent. Good parents love their children. I think we ought to love their children. My children, I think we ought to love our children. I love my children. My wife loves our children. I think we should love them with our whole heart. Amen? No doubt about that. But I'm going to tell you this. When they do wrong, justice prevails. Are you with me? Amen? I mean, when they do wrong, it's justice time. Does anyone know what the old woodshed's about? Anyone ever been to the woodshed? Yeah, I visited that a few times. You get the idea? There's nothing contradictory about the love of God when God has to bring justice. But the amazing thing about the scriptures on the justice of God is the fact that when you study it out, God goes to the very inch degree to not have to administer his justice. He does everything. He begs, he pleads. He pours out everything he possibly can. He warns. He does it all to get people to say, wait a minute, I don't want to apply my justice. I want to apply my mercy and my grace. But a God of love has to administer justice, or he wouldn't be a loving God. We believe in God's justice, but secondly, we believe in God's intervention. Belief in God's intervention is the best resource for justice and making things right. The Bible says it like this: the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh all them that call upon him. To all that call upon him in truth, he will fulfill the desires of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all of them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. You see, if we don't believe in a God of justice, then there's only one thing left: retaliation. If we don't believe that God can divinely intervene, that God can make all things right, that God can settle all matters, then what we will be is we will be people who will retaliate of all wrong. We will try to correct all wrong and make it right according to our judgment. And God says, oh no, hell is my answer to the justice of an almighty God. He is making wrong those things right. So God answers that question. And for some of us, that maybe that might be hard for us to understand, that's God's choice. That's how God does it. It's the ultimate place of making things right to a world that has been defiled by sin. By the way, this is God's creation. And to mess up God's creation would be to pervert and destroy the very holiness and act of an almighty God. And God says, I'm going to make that right. But there's a third answer we find in the passage. This is the best answer, and you may say, I don't even really get this. Write this down. There's a knowledge of God's love. A knowledge of God's love. A man said to me one time, you know, I don't understand that preacher. You tell me that he's a loving God, he's a merciful God, he's a God of grace. How could he even have created hell for mankind? Well, can I tell you this? Hell wasn't created for mankind. Here's what the Bible says. Then shall I say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. You know, hell wasn't created for man. It wasn't created to punish man. It's created for the devil and his angels. By the way, any of you like me, you ever just get mad at the devil? Anyone ever get mad at the devil? I mean, really get mad, you know? You know, my kids, it's the devil. Look at that. There have been times that I couldn't tell them apart, you know, the devil or my kids, you know? That's that woodshed event I'm talking about. You guys will connect with that. But the Bible said that hell was created for the devil and his angels, not for mankind. But ultimately, all evil will be judged in the place the Bible calls hell. Now, here's the best part of this whole story. It's really interesting. Because here's a man, a rich man, in hell with no identity. Because his identity was in this life. He had everything in this life. He had nothing in that life. Because when you invest in this world, you have nothing in the eternity. But what is really interesting is we still see a lot of his sinfulness even in hell, don't we? Do you notice what he says? He's still trying to tell Lazarus what to do. Send Lazarus down here to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Lazarus not his servant anymore. He's still trying to boss Lazarus around. And then he's trying to lay demands on God. And did you notice what he said? He said, why don't you go send Lazarus and go tell my brethren about these things? Really? You're really in a good place to ask for requests, aren't you? Are you with me? But the Bible speaks of the fact there are literal fires. And honestly, I think fires are just the start of what hell is really like. Do I believe in a brimstone, a fire and brimstone? I believe it's taught there. But I think it's much more than that. I think the memories of past, when you could have met Christ and you didn't, and now you're in hell, is a horrible thing. All of these things are here haunting them. But then, when I look at the magnitude of the suffering and the punishment and the ugliness and awfulness of sin, I'm reminded of the fact that Jesus took it all from me. You know what the story is about here? It's really not about Lazarus and the rich man. It's about what Jesus did for us. Because you see, what happened is, 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came to this earth and died for you and for me. And you know what he did? He took my hell and your hell. And you wouldn't understand how awful the payment for sin is unless you understand how awful hell is. You see, the cost of his love is outlined for us in this passage. Hell shows us the extremity of the cost of the cross. Notice that Lazarus, here in the passage, was in heaven, and here the man was the rich man, we don't know his name, was asking for a miracle. Because you see, the truth of the matter is, every man, every wicked thing is going to be judged in hell unless there is a miracle deliverance.
Man can't get out of that condition. He's destined. That's where the end of the road is for his life, into eternity. And those without Christ, there is no miracle that's good enough for him. And he was suggesting that somehow or another, that if Lazarus could raise from the dead, and that he could go back and talk to his five brethren, that all five of his brethren would receive the Lord and would be able to be delivered miraculously. He thought that if Lazarus could come back. But my friend, one did come back. It wasn't Lazarus, it was Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He was buried, and he rose again the third day. And the Bible said because of his resurrection, there's the witness of the love of God, that he was willing to suffer, that he was willing to go through all of those things for you and for me. And because of that, this miracle allows you and me to know that we can be delivered from the judgment of hell. Man, that's a knowledge of God's love. Well, God loves me. Why? Not because I'm good. Not because there's something good in me. Because we're all sinners. It's not that we, you know, God says, oh, I love him, but boy, I sure don't love him. He loves all of us. That's what the Bible says. The only thing that really can change a life is the radical love of Jesus Christ in the heart. Look, I can scare you today. I could scare a person with hell. I could say, oh, the flames, and you know, I could lift the lid off of hell, and we can almost feel the flame and smell the burning and the sulfur and the ugliness and the awfulness of sin. And I could scare everybody, and you know, people could come and respond out of fear. But fear doesn't change someone's heart. You see, I'm not trying to scare anyone into Christ. I just want people to understand how wonderful the love of Christ is. Are you with me today? You guys follow where I'm coming from? You see, it's not about fear. It's about of God's grace and love. I mean, when I begin to understand that love in my heart from within, and what God can do, and how I hear about how Jesus went to the cross and he died in my place, and I could break my cold, stony heart like he did when I was a 14-year-old boy, and I sat there and I cried like a baby in the pew as I heard about Jesus dying on the cross for my sins, and he died for your sins. And that night I said, man, I can't take it anymore. If he loves me that much, I'm willing to turn to him. He was willing to do all those things and the awfulness and suffering, all that. So the knowledge of God's love, letter B, is the awfulness of God's suffering. The Bible said that Christ, when he suffered on the cross, he was so beaten and so marred that he did not even look like a human being, only a mass of blood, guts, and flesh. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 52, and as many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations. That means his blood is squirting out. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Oh, listen. The depths of hell, the ugliness and the awfulness of the judgment of Almighty God is so magnificent that we look at the greatness of God's love. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells a story. He tells a story about trying to describe this event. Here's what he said. He said, imagine that you have a friend that was standing at your doorstep when you went home one day. Your good friend. And your good friend, as you walk up, said, hey, how you doing? I'm doing great, man. How you doing? I'm doing really good. Hey, just want to let you know, I took care of your bill for you today. Now, oh, really? Well, thanks a lot. What kind of bill is it? Well, you had a past due postage on your stamp, on your package, so I paid the extra dollar. We'd say, oh, okay, thanks. And we'd shake his hand. Thank you. But let's suppose that what you got in the mail was your mortgage bill and he paid the whole balance. Good friend, huh? All of a sudden, you go from handshake to falling at his feet with gratitude. Here's the idea. For you, with Jesus, it should not be a handshake. It should be falling at his feet for what he did for you. That's what it's about. That's why God tells us about hell, not to scare us, but to help us to realize the radical love of Jesus Christ, that he suffered all of that for you and for me because he loves you. He wants you to come to him. He's not there to try to say, look, man, if you don't straighten up, I'm going to fry you. He's there to say, here's what I did for you. This is how much I love you. Will you let me be your Savior? Will you let Jesus be your identity today, if you would? Will you stop putting substitutes for your life and your eternity and stop trying to put all of your faith and trust in your position and in your things in this world and just decide that Jesus is going to be your Savior today and be identified with him? You see, there's the value of acceptance. The moment you accept him, you accept his mercy, you accept his love, you accept his grace, you accept his pardon, you accept his death on the cross. And what Lazarus had there in eternity was far worth much more than what the rich man ever had in this temporal life. Oh, you see, you know, someone says, how can a loving God send people to hell? He's a loving God. And he doesn't send people to hell. People choose to go there on their own. Because they identify with something else other than Jesus. Look, he's it. That's what it's about. That's why we have church. And what is God saying to us? There's two things I want you to consider. Two decisions I would like for you to consider today. Number one, we need to accept Jesus Christ as our identity, the radical love of Jesus Christ. We need to accept that in our heart. The Bible said, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The Bible says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The Bible says, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In other words, you might say this, if a man wants to make sure that everything's right between him and God, his identity's in Christ, it begins the moment I receive Jesus as my Savior. And no longer am I who I am. Now it's Jesus in me. You see, the problem is we want to make ourselves known. And God doesn't care if we make ourselves known. God cares if we make him known. Are you with me? That's the first decision. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, that's what God wants for you. I'm not asking if you've been identified with a Baptist church or identified with some person or be identified with some religious movement or some, you know, some denominational relic or whatever the case is. I'm asking, are you identified with Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Then second of all, I think we need to be concerned for our family and friends who are not identified with Jesus Christ. Don't you think it's a little strange that those who are living in hell are more concerned about their family than those who are living right now concerned about their family? Interesting thing. He's greatly concerned about his family. He said, I wish Lazarus would go and tell my five brethren. And Abraham was really quick to remind him of the fact that he has Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. You know what God is saying? God says, you know, I don't have to write it in the sky. I don't have to be radical about, you know, weird things and all that kind of stuff. I don't do all that crazy stuff. He said, they've got the Bible. Let them hear the Bible. You know what's going to make a difference? God's word in our lives. That's what's going to make a difference. Boy, we need to be concerned for our family. I'm talking to some of you in here, you have young children. I wonder when's the last time you took them into a living room and sat down and turned off the television set and shut off all the music and sit down and read the Bible and told them about Jesus Christ. When did you do that? When's the last time that you took some time at maybe at the dinner table and you sit down and you just had prayer and you said, look, I'm concerned about you. I want you to know Christ. When's the last time you invite your neighbor and told him about Jesus and said, you know, the only thing that really does matter, and I know that you know me, and I know that we're friends, and I know that perhaps maybe you live next door to me, and you might hear us have some loud arguments every now and then, but I want you to know that we're just human, but we have a Savior that matters the most. I wonder when's the last time that you went out door knocking to tell someone else about Christ on a Monday night that's inconvenient for you. When's the last time you did that? I wonder when the last time you wrote an email or gave a testimony for Christ somewhere, maybe out in your social media or somewhere else for that matter, maybe at the workplace where you could during a break or maybe at a lunchtime or maybe after work you took a friend out and you told him about Christ. When's the last time you did that? You see, my friend, today, listen, there is a real hell. And so many people think hell is like the worst thing you can think of. That's hell. Now, I've had some people tell me this, and I've been to hospitals, and I've been there where I walked in one time. I remember several years ago, and I walked in, and the hospital called me, and I get calls, not often, but pretty regularly. I get calls in the hospital say, hey, Pastor, can you come and pray with this family? They're getting ready to pull the plug for the family, and they have a family member getting ready to die. Will you come and pray with them? And I said, sure, I will. And I go in there and I sit down with the family and they're weeping and they're crying and they just don't know what to do and they're trying to reach out and they say, you know, I don't know what I'm going to do. You know, I mean, this is my mom and this is my sister and this is my wife and I don't know how to handle all this. And Pastor, can you give me some answers? And I don't have any answers. And I just sit there and I weep with them. And then they call the guy in and he pulls the plug and that person just goes off into eternity. And they walk out, and sometimes they'll say something to me like this, boy, that was just like going to hell. And I was thinking how awful and tragic and horrible that is. And I can't even imagine what it would be like to have to deal with that, but that is only a glimpse of what hell's really like. Do you understand what I mean? That's why Jesus came. That's why he came to die. Because he loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as our heads